Amen. Let us turn then to our confessional reading for this evening. Belgian Confession, Article 2. Just short enough, I think we can say this one together. Page 153 in Forms and Prayers. Article 2, the means by which we know God. Let us say the article here together. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are alleged letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. So far, that faithful summary of God's word. Let us turn now to Psalm 19. Page 578. Psalm 19, let us hear now the very word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent. He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is often said that there are two books by which God has made himself known. This is both true and not true. It is true in the sense that we do speak that way and we have a certain right to speak that way, but we must always remember there are two very different books. One is a book. One has literal letters. It speaks to us in clearly communicated truth. The other one, it does speak clearly, but it is like a book. Like a beautiful book is the word of Bell's Confession, or the creatures are as letters to make us ponder. Do we not learn that in the English language, the two words to communicate that something is a metaphor is the word like or as? Well, here we have them both in Article 2, don't we? It is not two books that are the same. And so that phrase can almost be misleading. It's true, but only true if we remember this. There's a great difference between the two books. One is a book. One is like a book. And only one of these two revelations can then lead us to life. Just overviewing the psalm, people of God, note that the very name of God changes after verse 6. The first six verses, he is God. What is that? Well, that is the name of the one true God. He is God. But we can talk about the true God and we can talk about false gods. It's not a specific word in that sense. But starting at verse 7 and moving onward, what do we see? We see Lord in all caps. You see Lord in all caps. What is that? That's Yahweh. That's the personal name of the one true God of Israel. If you said the word God in their languages to the nations that surrounded Israel, they would have thought, yeah, I have a God. My God is this. If you said the name Yahweh, they would have either had no idea who Yahweh was, or maybe they would have said, oh yes, it's what the Israelites call their God, isn't it? Yahweh God, Lord in all caps. Yes, there is a revelation which is more clear. The very particular name of the one true God, his very personal and covenant name. There's only one revelation which gives life, even as there are two revelations. And we are to look at both of them, and that is our two points, our eyes on the world, and then our eyes on the Word. So first, our eyes on the world. Let us open our eyes to the glory of the Creator, which is clearly seen everywhere as we look. The very sky above proclaims his handiwork, whether it's the biggest objects or the smallest objects. This world is not created by chance. It is created by his hands. It's created by the designer God. This is not a chance world. This is God's world. And in verse 2, we see that the creation always speaks of the glory of God. Day or night, it always speaks of the glory of God. In verses 3 and 4, we see that it everywhere, in every language, because it's not a literal language, right? So there's no language barrier. There's no language barrier. It's every time, verse 2, it's everywhere, verses 3 and 4, to every person, because there's no language barrier. It is truly universal. The sun then makes its complete circuit, and the circuit of the sun is seen by all. Of course, the sun, we are revolving around the sun, but the perspective of man is the perspective of earth. That's essentially always been true. That's even for the very few persons who have gone into space. They lived most of their life on earth, right? And so from the perspective of earth, what do we see? We see the sun making its course. We see it rise. We see it set. We see it make its run like a strong man. It does not fail. It makes it again and again. And you see, this is what all people see, where nothing is hidden then from its heat. Again, the heat of the sun is not a bad thing in and of itself. And the heat of the sun literally powers the world directly or indirectly. So directly, we might think of solar power, but indirectly, how are fossil fuels made? They're made, their making is only possible because of the existence of the sun. And then they come down and then we can take them out. And what if there's a world without electricity? Then how are you powered? Then you might think of simply being powered by your food. Well, where does the power for your food come from? Well, what's at the bottom of the food base? It's the plants. And what powers the plants? The sun, the heat of the sun, right? Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. And that's not a bad thing. That's what powers the world. pre-electricity and post-electricity. The world is powered by the heat of the sun. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The heat of the sun gives blessings to the just and the unjust. Now, we do not only see the glory of God in the heavens and the skies. Surely we also see it in his handiwork as we look down in all creatures, great and small, as the Catechism says. But by focusing on the heavens, the psalmist is able to focus on that which is most universal, most readily universal, right? God has made creatures great and small. But to name specific creatures, you might be naming creatures that people know in one place of the world that the people in another place of the world don't know. All right, the people in Australia are immediately familiar with different creatures than we are, than the people in Palestine are. But we all see the sun the same way. And so the psalmist has focused here to make that point explicit. We can, however, move past this. God has infinite creative power. The sun, the moon, and stars, these universally display that. We only see those things a little bit differently from one hemisphere to another. But we can also look not only up, but also down. And when we look down, we see that God has not only infinite creative power, God also has incredible creative diversity. And so we think of those various creatures all throughout the earth, and we give thanks that we live in a time now when through zoos and documentaries and books, we can have at least some familiarity even with that wide variety of beauty, can't we? If this was a world when travel was more difficult, when photography and all this was more rare, we could probably never see the beauty of a chameleon's tail all wrapped up into a perfect spiral. But now we can see such a thing very easily, can't we? At least in a photo. No, we see incredible creative diversity as we look down. People of God, let us first admire the creatures in our own backyard. Stop to look at the ant. Stop and watch the squirrel jump from one tree branch to another. And having looked and admired the beauty which is right next to us, let us now be ready to consider the great diversity of that beauty, even the globe round, and to think about these creatures that we have access to that previous generations did not. And God has given us so many shades of beauty in his creatures, hasn't he? You know, there were only two cats, there were only two dogs on the ark, but God made those cats and dogs with all the genetic potential to give us all different shades now of dogs and cats. So we have not only the lion, but we have the house cat and everything in between. We have not only the wolf, but we have the chihuahua and everything in between. God has given us all these shades of the beauty of his diverse work. God knew that the creatures would go out and spread around the globe, and he made them so that they could fill the earth with all different kinds of dogs, with all different shades of dogs, all different shades of cats and the other creatures too. Incredible creative diversity to go with his infinite creative power. Also, when we look, we see irreducible creative order. Irreducible. What does that mean? That means that if you didn't have it all there, it wouldn't work. All right, so imagine you're going through the desert, and you're not expecting to see any technology or anything, and you stumble across a self-supported factory, and it's making things that can be sold, and it's powered by generators, and it's completely robot run, which if you know anything about robot runs factories, I know very little, but I know that it's more difficult to make than even a factory where there's people working, more expensive, more difficult. And there's this completely operational factory, and it's sitting there and it's making things, and you're looking, you're like, well, okay, somebody could come and pick that up and sell that. That's not just useless scrap. Here's this operational factory in the middle of nowhere. Somebody put this here with a purpose. Somebody designed all this, right? This didn't just stumble into nothingness. Well, what is, and again, it's you need all of the parts there to make it work, right? If you just took out the generators, it wouldn't work. If you just took out one link in the chain of the factory, it's not going to produce what it needs to at the end. Well, what is, on the microscopic level, every single cell we have? It's a factory. It's a factory on the microscopic level. And if you take out this one little piece or that one little piece, it's not going to work. You can't make it piece by piece, step by step, even if there was a mechanism to drive uphill change for things. It's insane. If somebody came after walking through the desert and stumbling that, came back to the city and told everybody, wow, a factory just popped up in the middle of the desert and it's making all these useful things and it just happened, given enough time or whatever it is, right? That'd be insane. Well, there is a factory. It's at the microscopic scale. And there's many, many, many of them. And it's what drives your body and drives all things. There is irreducible creative order on the small scale and on the big scale. Entire ecosystems are codependent upon all kinds of things to not fall apart. The way that God has made the world, these creatures need those creatures, and they need this, they need that. The entire ecosystem is one big complex system, and you need every part. Now, we live in a fallen world. Sometimes the ecosystems break down. We're admiring a wonderful creation that is yet a fallen and groaning creation, to use the language of the apostle. But time and time again, from century to century, the creatures that God has made, they fulfill their mandate. They go and they fulfill their mandate to fill creation. We find creatures in harshest environments, and we find many creatures dwelling together in rich ecosystems. And God still maintains those after centuries and generations. And he still calls us to steward these things. He still calls us to steward these things. People of God, let us never mar the beauty of God's creation by failing to care for it. Just as looking at the beauty of what God has done starts in our own backyard, so this also starts in our own backyard. Let us maintain the peace of creation that God has given to us. We live in a nation where many are blessed to own personal property. Some of our members own quite a bit of property. Let us start by caring for the peace which we own. Let us rid our own corner of disorder and trash, not marring the beauty of what God has made. Working towards a bigger scale, perhaps we could participate in volunteer cleanup days at a marsh that is right next to us. Working towards the biggest scale, we should, even if there's nothing we can do directly here, we should stand up for clean oceans and clean space. Those are issues. Those are things which mar the creative beauty of what God has made. Thankfully, we're getting more aware of space junk. And there's less broken satellites floating around us, or we're not increasing the number of those as quickly as we were 10 years ago. But in every way, then, starting in our own backyards and having awareness even on the biggest scale, let us never mar the beauty of God's creation. It is His. He's made us stewards over it. Now, it's true that we do this with a higher purpose than some. It's true that some persons love the trees too much and in the wrong way. But let us, as the people of God, His stewards over creation, never love the trees too little. Irreducible creative order. Incredible creative diversity. Infinite creative power. These are the things that are clearly seen. And clearly seen by all. This is what leaves all men, as the apostle says in Romans 1, without excuse. But the power of creation is limited. Man needs more. No salvation can be found here. In all the physical life that God has made, there is no spiritual life to be found. Psalm 19, almost classically, we might say, breaks up into these two points and has been seen by many as the basis of Belzer Confession Article 2. But I almost made this three points, right? Because there's so much more that the law does. There is so much more that the actual Word of God can do that the world cannot do. But let's come now to that second point, our eyes on the Word. Our eyes have been blurred by sin. And so the problem with the world is not that God's glory is displayed in an insufficient way. The problem is with our eyes that cannot perceive and our hearts that cannot trust as they ought to do. What is shown is clear, but our hearts and our fallen nature blurs what is there. Surely then we need the very words. We need the very revelation of God, that which is how God makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as the confession says. Charles Spurgeon once gave a helpful two-part illustration of this difference between looking at the world and looking at the word. Quote, look at the sun, and it puts out your eyes. Look at the more than sunlight of God's word, and it enlightens them. The purity of snow causes snow blindness to the alpine traveler, but the purity of God's truth has the contrary effect and cures the natural blindness of the soul. End of quote. Now, the fact that looking at the sun is a bad idea is something that I think even our youngest know, right? You don't want to play the sun stare game. It's not a good game to play. It's going to hurt your eyes. The snow blindness that Spurgeon refers to, we might be a little less familiar with that, but it's when you're surrounded by all kinds of white snow. Or it can happen when you're surrounded by water also, and you basically sunburn your eyes. The sun reflects off the white snow, or the sun reflects off the clear water, and you can sunburn your eyes. Our eyes cannot take it all in. And so snow blindness can cause blindness for hours or even days. No, we need a different kind of purity. We need a different kind of clarity. We need the divine word itself. As the psalmist says in another psalm, Psalm 119, what are the two psalms which can quickly jump to our minds when we think about the beauty of the law? There's 10 commandments. 1 plus 9 is 10, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119:18, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We need to have our eyes open. We need to have our eyes opened by God's word, by him who himself is the word, right? And so John 1 speaks about the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, speaking of Jesus Christ, says that his very name is the Word of God. And so he is the Word, and all of the Word, all of the Scriptures speak of him. And so Jesus Christ, after he was buried and raised from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and another disciple. And he's speaking to them, and they have a misunderstanding of the Anointed One's sufferings. And so finally he comes to this point in Luke 24, verse 25, where he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. We need to know about the Lord. We need to know not only that there is a creator God, we need to know that his name is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who sent his son in the flesh. And so we see Jesus even in a particular way when the psalm in Psalm 19 would speak about being blameless. Well, how is it possible to be blameless? Well, certainly we spoke of that even this morning, didn't we? But there's no disagreement between King David and the Apostle Paul. And so if we look just back at Psalm 18, verse 31 and 32, you maybe need to turn back one page. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. Who makes me blameless? God, my rock and my redeemer. And so that is both the phrase of Psalm 18 and the very name of God that will end Psalm 19. He is my Lord. He is, last words of Psalm 19, my rock and my redeemer. He's the one who makes me blameless. He is where I find salvation. Certainly, we are then those who must keep from sins. There is the necessary action of searching our hearts for sins, something which the Word displays to us. The Word holds before us that the Lord God can make us blameless, that there's a great reward in keeping the law, but that we must look at our hearts and see our errors, verse 12. Help me to search my heart, and then, Lord God, declare me innocent from hidden faults. The Lord is the one who declares us blameless, Psalm 18. The Lord is the one who can declare us innocent, Psalm 19, verse 12. And we pray then that the Lord would keep us from all sins. There's even a special prayer that we'd be kept from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous. Now that's a big word, isn't it? What does that mean? It means to sin just for the sake of sinning. That's one way to understand it. I'm going to sin presumptuously. I'm going to sin just because I want to. I'm going to sin just for the sake of spitting in God's face. Keep me back also from presumptuous sins. Let them never have dominion over me. You know, Scripture speaks of the unpardonable sin. The closest kin to the unpardonable sin is presumptuous sin. Numbers 15 says that there is no sacrifice. Think of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? There's a sacrifice for everything. There is no sacrifice, number 15 says, for presumptuous sins. So it is though the psalmist is saying, Lord, I know you are the faithful covenant God, and that you can forgive my sins. And so, Lord God, search my heart, cleanse me of all of my sins, and keep me especially from falling into the dominion of darkness, of even walking in presumptuous sins, where I would just sin against you and be falling into darkness, and then finally have the darkness of dominion over me. Lord God, keep me especially from this. Keep me in your light. Keep me in your way. Keep me in your law. Do not let my heart run in its own way. Then I will look to you and say, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Certainly the law drives us to confess our sins in such a way. The world gives heat. And finally, the world gives not just what we can call the good heat of the sun, but the heat of judgment, leaving us without excuse. But the Word gives salvation, in driving us to repentance, in driving us to the Savior. And this salvation is a great reward, a sweet reward. You know, and as we look at the images of verse 10 and 11, ending with that language of, in keeping them there is great reward. Today, we are overrun with sugar, aren't we? And so maybe you don't have honey very often, or if you do, you don't think of honey as being the sweetest thing that you have. Honey was the sweetest thing that the psalmist could eat. It is the sweetest food. Just as gold is the most precious possession, that they had. You didn't have diamonds. The common person didn't have a diamond. That wasn't how they gave engagement rings at that time. No, gold was the most precious thing you had, if you had that. The most precious possession that the Old Testament people had, gold. The sweetest food, honey. And not just the sweetest food, but the sweetest of the sweetest. Because normally when you get honey, you're pressing it out of the honeycomb. But that's not the sweetest, because whenever you press honey from the comb, you're going to get a little bit of the comb mixed into it. And so the psalmist says, no, it's not even just that. It's the very sweetest of the sweetest. The little bit that I don't have to press out, but that just drops out of the honey. The one that just drops out of the honeycomb, I don't even have to collect it. I don't have to press it. It just falls out, pure honey, no impurity. That is what I'm talking about. The sweetest bite of the sweetest food. The most precious possession. This is the reward. This is the reward. This is all that which the world cannot give. Only the Word directing me to the confession of all my sins, the searching of my heart, directing me to my rock and my Redeemer, my Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your clear communication on literal pages of your covenant name, of your covenant work, of even the very sending of your Son in fulfillment of the covenant promises. Lord God, you are not only Creator God, you are the I am who I am. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, direct our eyes to see your glory in the world, and to see your salvation in your word. In the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen.